If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bibles. We're going to spend some time looking at the Word. We're in this ongoing series. We've been in 1 Timothy, so turn to 1 Timothy. And if you don't have a Bible, we've put some under the chairs. You can have one of those. We'd love for you to keep it if you don't have one at home. It's around page 993 in the Black Bible. 1 Timothy is about reclaiming the truth. So we've got this problem in the first century when Paul's writing this originally, but we've also got the ongoing problem where churches fall away from the truth of the gospel. We start to lose our mooring, we start to lose our direction, and so we're always rebuilding, we're always reclaiming, we're always going back to the truth of the simple gospel message. Jesus loves us, he's come into the world to save sinners. That's how he states it here in 1 Timothy. And then we're also rebuilding our structure so that our membership and our leadership and the way we serve, it's all built around supporting that message of hope in Jesus alone. This week, as we end chapter 3, it's called Know What to Do. Know what to do. So we'll be in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. This is really the center of the letter of Timothy, the middle, and he's kind of summarizing what the whole book is about, which is knowing what to do. We have an epistemological crisis. That's my $2 word for the day. Epistemological crisis. What is that? We struggle to know how to know what is true, and we also struggle then to know what we should do. We just are confused as a culture. And this confusion is common to humanity. Jeremiah actually says this. You're getting a special reordering of my sermon today. I thought we should lead with this. This is a really punchy phrase from Jeremiah 10. He says this: every human being is stupid and without knowledge. How do you feel about that? That's a prophet for you, right? Just punches you right in the face. Every human being is stupid and without knowledge, and craftsmen are put to shame by the idols that they make, for their images are false, and there's no breath in them. And so we spend all this time as craftsmen in our different areas of expertise trying to build some sort of savior for ourselves, some refuge. And he's saying, you know what? That's stupid. We've got a real and true living God. That's the center of true knowledge, is knowing him. While Paul is saying the same sorts of things to Timothy here in this passage, he's challenging Timothy in the same way we need to challenge ourselves. We're going to want to be tempted to turn to knowledge on the internet, right? Let's Google things. I don't know the answer. Let me Google it, right? Or artificial intelligence. Let me ask a robot to Google for me, right? And so we've got this temptation to try to find answers. We're looking for answers because we don't know what to do. We don't know how to find answers in this world. Sometimes we just go tribal, right? In this kind of political divided age, we're like, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what's right. So I'll just join this team and I'll just decide whatever they say is right. And we're just going to go along with that. That's tribalism. And so we're struggling. We're looking for answers. Modern people, just like ancient people, and the answers are found in Jesus. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this, these things that he already knows. He's summarizing it. He's like, hey, I've already told you these things, but in case I'm delayed, here you go. I'm writing it to you. Now you know. You know what to do. You know how to behave. So let's read the text. It's chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. 14, 15, and 16. Starting in verse 14, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory. This is how we know what to do. We know Jesus. We know the truth that Paul is writing to Timothy. Can be summarized really in Bible, church, and gospel, right? I, of course, will make it more complicated than that as we move forward. But I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would meet with us, that he would help us to know him, know that he's present with us, that we'd hear from his word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We thank you that you've not left us without directions or instructions, but you've given us your word. And we also thank you, as Jesus said, that you haven't left us alone. We're not orphans. We're not just abandoned, but you send your Holy Spirit to remind us to cry, Abba, Father, to call on you. You send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to know the truth. Jesus, we thank you and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we need the Spirit to hear from the Word, understand what he's saying, and Paul is going to write that in this epistemological crisis, right? Again, just big language for like, how do we know stuff? Well, we know stuff through Jesus, through the word, through what Paul is giving us here and in the church as the people of the truth, as the people of the word. So as we move through the text, we're going to describe this in three different ways. How do we know what to do? Number one, we know what to do as we submit to biblical truth, as we submit to biblical truth. Number two, we know what to do as we flex our true identity, flex our true identity as the household of the living God. And then number three, we know what to do as we confess true greatness, as we confess true greatness. We see that at the end where he just goes off praising Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished. So number one, we know what to do as we submit to biblical truth, submit to biblical truth. We see this in verse 14 and a little bit of verse 15. There's a key word you'll see in verse 14 that I just read. It says he's writing, right? Paul is saying, I've already told you these things in the background. I'm trying to get to you. I may not make it, so I'm writing these things. Now, writing is the word for scripture. And so we have a problem, a language problem, where in our culture, the English word scripture means special holy Bible words, right? And the word Bible means special holy Bible. And in reality, in the ancient world, the word Bible just means book. And the word scripture just means writings. So we've kind of changed English to match our understanding of what these words mean. But really, a prophet or an apostle would just say, I'm writing to you. And if someone's writing to you and it's your sister, you don't consider that scripture, right? It's just a writing. But if an apostle is writing to you, we call it the Bible. So it's authoritative. They're speaking God's word. So we believe that the Bible is authoritative. As we say, it speaks with the authority and the relevance of Jesus himself. We believe this is God's word. And it comes through prophets, Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. And this is how we understand writing to be special writing. So like Bible just means book, but we usually write on our Bibles, if you look on the edges, most of them say Holy Bible, right? So we're saying there are books, and then there's the special book. There's an authoritative book written from God that the Spirit speaks through. So that's what we're saying here, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, Timothy, I'm giving you some more scripture here. I'm giving you more writing, authoritative writing from an apostle, so you can teach the church. And then he goes on and he says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I do delay, you may know how one ought to behave. So implicit in the writing is always obedience. If God is speaking to us, we should do what he says, right? If it's just a friend giving you their opinion, you don't have to do what your friend says, right? But there's a weight here that we would submit to biblical truth, that we'd actually do what it says, and that's the call on our lives. I was talking to a friend this week about the process of learning to submit to biblical truth, and it's really a piece-by-piece, step-by-step process of kind of pulling out of your heart, out of your mind, these other lenses that you've been using, these other worldviews that are often idolatries. They're often like, you know what? My bottom line is life is I just got to be loved. And so that becomes your lens, your authoritative lens to understand everything, but that can be an idol. Or my bottom line is I just got to be financially secure. And then that becomes the lens by which you read everything. Instead, we should submit to the authoritative lens of Scripture. And so Calvin described this. He said, we can learn all kinds of things from these other places, right? Like we can learn a lot from science. We can learn a lot from psychology, from relationships, from our jobs, all good things to learn out there, right? And so the way this is generally described is in the world, God has revealed truth, general revelation, just out in the world. A lot of stuff to learn. And then he gives us special revelation, and that's the word, the Bible, the scriptures, the writings from the prophets and the apostles. So Calvin says it's like putting on glasses. I'm to the age, I can't read things unless I put on my glasses. And Calvin says we're all that way. All human beings need to put on our glasses, the glasses of the Bible, to be able to read the world around us, to be able to make sense of truth. What is true? What is not? So we need to submit to biblical truth. We don't need a magisterium to tell us what to believe. There's this kind of misunderstanding sometimes from the traditional church that the church tells us what to believe. And I would describe it this way. The word gave birth to the church. It's like when the Council of Nicaea came along and they're like, oh, by the way, this is the Bible. Those things are not Bible. They were saying that out of a posture of already having been given birth to by the word. The word already made the church. And then the church looked back and said, yeah, that's the word. This is the scripture. This is our official book after these writings gave birth to the church. I like to use the analogy of if I had to prove who my mother was, I could probably collect enough documents to prove that in court, but I'm not making her my mother, right? My mother made me, right? Like, that's how it works. And it's the same thing with Scripture. The church doesn't make the Bible. The Bible makes the church, and then the church can look back and go, oh, yeah, that's our book. That's where we got these ideas from. So step one, I have a picture of a Bible here, and someone's highlighted it. We'd really love to get you reading, studying, loving, and meditating on your Bible. Like, that's step one. Do you have a Bible? If you don't, like, seriously, we put Bibles in the chairs. Take one. You don't even have to sneak out with it. You can just hold it, right? Like, it's for you. It's free. Write your name in it. We want you to have your own Bible. And then step two is read it. Study it. Meditate on what God is saying to you from the Scriptures. Now, I like to warn people, if you're new to the Scriptures, it's a library. It's an entire library. And so it may not be the smartest thing to just say, I'm going to read it cover to cover in the next 6 months. You can do that. Like, that's cool. That's great. I benefit from doing like Bible reading plans and stuff. But you may want to start with what you understand. You might want to start by reviewing what we're already learning in 1 Timothy. You might want to start with the gospel and just read it and reread it. Like, take the gospel of John and just reread it several times and just kind of hold on to the things that are clear that you understand. And then build out concentric circles from stuff you know to more complicated parts. And eventually you're reading the whole thing. But you want to study, know, meditate, learn the Scriptures. As we talk about habits that we want Christians to grow in, sometimes we call these disciplines, the disciplines of grace or the disciplines of the Christian life. There are a lot of them, right? We want you to pray. We want you to talk to your friends about Jesus. We want you to encourage people. We want you to help the poor. We want you to be generous with your money and with your time. We want you to just get involved in every way you can get involved, right? And one of them is reading the Bible. And people who study this, people who do statistics and educational experts and people that kind of survey Christians and how they're growing, what they found is one of those habits is a keystone habit. Guess which one it is? Probably know because it's the topic I'm speaking on. It's Bible reading. That's the keystone habit. What happens when we trick you into reading your Bible? When you start reading your Bible, that was a joke. When we start reading our Bibles, guess what happens? We start falling more in love with Jesus. We start seeing him for who he truly is, and we begin to shed the false pictures we had from how we grew up or what the world says. We start better understanding what he wants us to do. We start wanting to talk to him more. We start wanting to talk to our friends about what he's saying. We start wanting to tell other people. We start wanting to be generous. We start wanting to obey him. It's this keystone habit that downstream produces a lot of these other disciplines in the Christian life. So if we could get you to do one thing, it would be begin studying, reading, loving your Bible. I also think it's important that we remember in this context of not just knowing what is true, but also knowing what to do, Paul keeps circling back to your leaders have to have character that match what they're teaching, right? Your members have to have behaviors that reinforce this message of hope. And it's the same thing with epistemology. Biblically, know and obey are the same thing in Greek and Hebrew. Like, not even biblically, just the way the words work in the pagan world in Greek and Hebrew. It's just like know and hear and learn have this context of experience and obey and follow through. And in our culture, we separate them, right? We say, I can hear something and not do it. I can know something and not experience it. But in the Bible, it's like, no, you experience it. You practice what you're learning. And that's part of this whole process of growth. And so as we're reading the Scriptures, we'll begin to follow the moral commands of Scriptures. We'll begin to fall more in love with Jesus. We'll begin to trust him more. And then we're going to want to do what he says. And be careful as you're seeking to take these next steps of following the moral commands of Jesus. Just know that there's a whole world against you, okay? Jesus says, the world hated me, it's going to hate you too. Everyone who follows Jesus, it says in 2 Timothy, is going to be persecuted. So we just have to remember this, that like there's going to be pushback. I just saw a video online yesterday, made me so mad. I'm so frustrated because I've seen it a million times. Here's how the argument goes. You can't be held accountable to the moral commands of Scripture because there were ceremonial laws in the Old Testament that we no longer follow. That's the argument, right? It's like, why would you be sexually pure? Because they couldn't eat shrimp in the Old Testament. Mic drop. We're done. You're like, that doesn't follow, right? Like, there were ceremonial commands in the Old Testament that we are no longer bound to. But guess what? The moral commands are the same. The moral commands of the Old Testament are the same as the moral commands of the New Testament. And even particularly where the battle is in our culture is on sexual immorality. On those issues, the apostles were like, oh, just in case you're confused, we're still going to hold to this one. We're still going to obey these moral commands. And they reiterated as the church was growing beyond just the Jewish people, as they were leaving behind the ceremonial commands and moving into the Gentile world. They're like, well, we got to be careful to still be pure sexually. And so continue to submit to biblical truth. If you're pulled away by these voices online that are like, oh, what about this? What about that? I'd love the privilege of talking to you about it before you buy in with the other view. Please let me talk to you more about it. I'll be nice, I promise. Second point, flex your true identity. Flex your true identity. I was trying to use an action word, flex. I don't know if that connects with you. The idea is like, we're doing, we're living, we're exercising our identity. We are the people of God. We got to live like the people of God. That's what I'm trying to say here. And so here, Paul explains it this way in verse 15. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So it's a household that we belong to. We're in a family. Without Christ, we're spiritual orphans. We're on our own. Just like Adam and Eve, we've said, forget you, Heavenly Father. We want to be our own gods. We've all done that. Spiritual orphanhood. But if we come to understand the grace that Jesus has for us, that he lived the life we could have, should have lived, he died the death that we deserve to die. He paid the price for our sins. He rose from the dead, proving, vindicating that he did win the battle. If you trust in him, you're adopted into the household of God. You're part of God's family. And then God's like, all right, let's start living like it. That's what it means to flex that true identity. You're now adopted by God. Start loving God and loving other people, right? Start living it out. It's interesting to note that household means family in Greek. Also, in the ancient world, household can mean small business. Just an interesting concept. Part of that's because all businesses were based out of the home in the ancient world, right? And so it's like we're a part of the family of God. We're also a part of God's business. He invites us in, and that's part of what he's saying here. And just this one little word, household of God. And then he says, which is, here's another word for it, the church, ecclesia. This word in a very basic sense just means a gathering. That's why we talk about gathering in worship. So it has this idea of people congregating, coming together, an assembly, a gathering, a congregation. It also has a more technical idea in Greek culture of like a citizens' council, all the members of that society coming together to have an important meeting. And so the idea is we're coming together, living out, again, flexing our identity as belonging to the people of God, being interested in establishing his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And again, we're the church of the living God. One of my interns and I were talking about it this week. I was like, yeah, living God is this really important Old Testament idea. And he's like, yeah, and that's contrasted with this other Old Testament idea of the dead gods, all the mute gods that we want to follow, right? All the other gods that we're tempted to place our faith in. He's like, those gods are dead. They're powerless. They're mute. They're dumb. They can't speak. They can't do anything. So we want to trust in the living God, the real God, the God who can save and who wants to save because of his grace. And then finally, it's a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. I grabbed a picture here of columns and a foundation in the ancient world. This is just kind of an aside if you're interested in architecture and aesthetics. A lot of architects throughout the years have made the case historically that this is an Egyptian temple, also Greek temples and Roman temples. They stole all the aesthetics from Solomon's temple. Interesting case to be made. I don't know, that's not the most important thing here, but just an interesting thing to point out. But here, Paul's saying, hey, we all know about temples. We all know about these beautiful structures, all this heavy stone. They've got foundations. The word buttress can mean the thing that holds the wall up from the side, like building up a reinforcement. It can also just, the Greek word, can also just mean the foundation itself, the bottom part. And so that has this connotation of the reinforcing structure, right? And then the pillars, the columns are important as well. And so it's important to think about both aspects of that. One thing I want to point out is that there's a reversal going on here that's unusual in the Apostle Paul's writings. So follow me for just a second. This might get a little complicated, but foundation is what gives us the solidness to build on, right? If you're going to build something, you want a solid foundation, solid platform to build on. And usually we're told that the church is built solid on the foundation of the truth, the foundation of Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, the writings, right? We're told that again and again in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Corinthians 3 and in other places. Paul kind of turns this a little bit and says, you, church, are now the foundation of truth for the world. So instead of this time saying, yeah, you know, keep building on the truth, he's like, you are the truth. You're the foundation of truth for the world. So in a world that's in utter chaos, we're reminded to flex our true identity as this foundation of truth for the world. Be the church. As we be the church, as we live out what it means to be in an identity of part of the household of God and the church of God, we're living this new identity. We're actually giving structure and foundation and reinforcement to the world. The world is chaotic. The world is unsure what to believe. We're all looking for something solid. The church has this special role as we walk with Jesus, as we are the truth lovers and the truth tellers. We're the foundation givers to the rest of the world. It's really a beautiful, noble calling, a privilege that we have. And then John Stott points this out. He's a famous British theologian, passed away a few years ago, written a lot of good commentaries on the New Testament, if you're interested in. Commentaries are like books that explain what it means, you know. You can find a lot of good ones by Stott. And Stott writes on this passage, and he says, in the ancient world, there were two reinforcing structures, right, foundation and pillar, but they kind of had different roles. The bottom part, the foundation, was more of just the stability, and then the pillars lifted the roof higher so you could see the famous temple from the next town. And so Stott says this is an important emphasis for local churches. That's been always something I've believed as well, that churches need the reinforcing foundation of the truth. We need to focus on discipleship, building. As Stott says, this is an analogy for like building ourselves on the solid ground. And Colossians says, like, sink your roots down deep into Jesus and his word, right? Reinforce your foundation. Get stronger. We call that discipleship. But Stott says there's also this idea of like, make sure people can see what you're doing. Like, have a billboard. Sometimes we call this evangelism, right? Be clear. Broadcast the message. You want people in the next town to be able to see what's happening here. You want the truth to be spread. Have a high roof. Have a big, glorious building that's visible for all to see. And Stott says this is this double emphasis of both discipleship and evangelism. As we push the truth out, and as we dig deeper ourselves in the truth, both discipleship and evangelism should be part of the local church. In today's day and age, so tribal, so divided, the internet again, the internet makes its money on getting us to fight with each other, right? You understand how this works? And so we're always trying to be pushed into two extremes. And so you're going to have some churches that are like, yeah, that's stupid. We don't worry about evangelism. We just do discipleship, right? And they're kind of proud of it. That's who we are, right? And then other churches are like, we just do evangelism, right? We're just all about the altar call. And we're just going to do that again and again and again. And we're just going to do outreach. And that's it. And either extreme, I believe what I've seen in the function, the actual body life of local churches is when you go all in with one and neglect the other, the church organizationally begins to die. It kind of starts to go, we would say, whopper-jawed, right? It kind of goes sideways. It gets weird. It's a little crazy and out of whack. And so again, it's just a reminder, even in this picture here of foundation and pillar. So we should be the truth in a culture that's struggling to know what truth is. We should share the truth in this culture, share it with each other that already know Jesus, share it with those that don't know Jesus. I want to remind us in our generation, we have to be reminded of this. Just speaking the truth is not being mean. It's okay to speak the truth. If your friends don't like it, it's okay. Jesus says, you know, you're going to be hated for following him. It's okay if people don't like you. And so I want to encourage you, if you're like me, I kind of have a compassion first personality. If you start there, if you start with friendship, it's okay also to say hard things. Don't forget to speak the truth. But I'd also remind you that Ephesians says, speak the truth in love. And so if you're better at speaking the truth, right? Some of you, I know your personality, you're like, yeah, I'm a truth speaker and people can just, you know, deal with me. Well, you also want to be loving, right? You want to be compassionate. You want to be patient. I see this again and again as I'm restudying the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Again and again, it's like the leaders should speak the truth and they should be patient and kind, right? And so we've got to do both as we speak the truth, as we flex our missional identity, our true identity in the world as God's people. Okay, third point, confess true greatness. Confess true greatness. This is really interesting. I was talking through this with some interns this week, and I was like, yeah, this is incredible poetry, and I've read all these pages about trying to make sense of what the poetry says, and it kind of got to the point where I was losing the fun of it, right? It's, I don't know if you've been in this situation like where an engineer tries to explain why a joke is funny to you. Have you ever been in that situation? You know, it's like dissecting something that's really meant to be enjoyed, not dissected. And so what Paul's doing here is he is confessing true greatness. He's not saying, please confess true greatness. He's just going to show us. He's just going to go off. He's like, Jesus is true greatness. He's just going to begin to worship. He's like, Jesus is my only hope. And this then gives us this response of like, yeah, we should do this too. So greatness, I want to start with this. The first word of verse 16 in English is great indeed. Great, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. This great is a contrast with the chant of the cult in this town where the church was planted. Acts 16 describes this. When people started to believe in Jesus as the resurrected Lord of the universe, there was a huge riot. And the Artemis followers would chant, no, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And their shouts were so loud, they were overwhelming. They scared people. They tried to drive the Christians out. And Paul here is saying, don't forget, great is Jesus. Great is our confession. We use that word confession for, you know, for individual admitting our sin and our need of Jesus. It's also used historically to describe agreeing with God about the truth of scriptures, like Reformation confessions or sometimes these long theological treatises. Paul's saying, you know what our confession is? Our confession is Jesus is the unlocking of the mystery of the universe. Mystery is a secret. And in every other religion, in every other cult, this secret is kept from us unless we give enough money or know the secret password or do a little dance or impress the right people or bribe somebody. Then we can get in the back door and unlock the secret and be initiated in a mystery cult. But in Christianity, it's like it's free. Jesus has paid for you. Jesus has opened the door. It's not for just the elite. It's for everyone. And Paul's saying, great is this confession. We confess that Jesus is the mystery of godliness, of right worship, of obeying God. The mystery of actually knowing God is unlocked. C.S. Lewis describes it as the inner circle. There's this inner circle we all want to be in, right? We want to be with the smart people or the good people or the people that are getting ahead at work or the popular people. And Lewis says, all human beings want this. We want to be on the inside. And here, this word mystery points to this picture in the New Testament that we're in the ultimate secret keeper's secret society, right? The God of the universe unveils his secrets in Jesus. And Paul just goes off. He's like, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That means proven publicly. This is the way that James uses the word justification or vindication in the New Testament. Shown to be righteous by the Holy Spirit. It says he was seen by angels. He's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So again, Paul's just modeling praise. He's confessing true greatness, which invites us. It's infectious, makes us want to confess the true greatness of Jesus as well. Many things have been written, as I talked about. It's been dissected ad nauseum. But a couple of things that I'd point out that you might miss in English. In Greek, this is clearly poetry. It's clearly like a hymn or a song or a poem because every verb ends with T-H-E. We say the, it's just a certain verb form. So it's all the same verb form with the same ending and it all has the same preposition in. And then we've also see this, this is again, you start to debate these things poetically. It's better just to enjoy it than to dissect it. But you also see the kind of cosmic everything nature of it when you look at the pairs, right? So three pairs. You've got flesh and spirit, angels and nations, world and glory. So Kent Hughes says that this is his revelation, right? He's revealed both in his flesh, he lived a perfect life as a perfect human, and by the Spirit, his vindication through his resurrection, right? So this is like all-encompassing nature of what Jesus has accomplished for us. And then the second pair, again, Hughes says he's then shown to witnesses. Witnesses, again, these prepares, seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. So you got angels, heavenly beings, and the nations of men, right? So it's this totality of Jesus' work just covers everything, right? He is indeed Lord of the universe. And then finally, the reception of Jesus. He's received, believed on in the world, in our world, but also then received in heaven, taken up into glory, showing his conquest, his victory. And so this is the Jesus that Paul is praising, that we're encouraged to praise. So as a practical next step, what can we do? Well, we need to be people who confess that Jesus is ultimate greatness, right? But that's the simple thing, just to summarize it. In this book, there's this temptation that men have to see true greatness in our strength, to fight, to use our muscles, right? And what did Paul say to do with that view of greatness? He says, true greatness is in Jesus. We should pray. We should pray to Jesus as the source of true greatness. And women were tempted to, there you go, illustration of men praying. If you've never seen men praying, that's what it looks like. But that's true greatness, right? True greatness is not flexing your muscles, it's bowing to the Savior. And it said earlier in 1 Timothy, women, right? God made you beautiful, and you're tempted to see that as true greatness. He says, no, don't see that as true greatness. See true greatness in being able to live in the bounds of modesty and being able to be about good works. And we said when we covered those passages before, women, you should also pray, and men, you should also do good works, right? It is this cross-gender stuff here, but he's just speaking to the temptations of our hearts, right? Like, what do you see as true greatness? You might have some complete other temptation. He's saying you should confess, no, that's not true greatness, Jesus. Jesus is true greatness. So confess true greatness. We want to pray to, speak of, sing about, work for, honor, and adore Jesus. Confess true greatness. So number one application of this, as we think about how to confess true greatness, have you confessed the greatness of Jesus as your only hope in a personal way? We live in the Bible Belt. We live in the post-Christian West, which means at least half of you have heard of Jesus, right? Probably more. And so you know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus personally? As your hope, as one who saved you, as one who shows you how to live, but also died in your place. And so I would challenge you to know him in that personal way, to ask him personally to save you, to forgive you, to come into your life, to change your life forever. Secondly, I would say some of you already know him, but you need to keep going back to it, right? That's been this whole series, is reclaim the truth. You keep going back to Jesus. We grow as we keep going back to him as true greatness. Go back to him as the source. Again, we do good works. We pray. We lift holy hands in prayer. As we do these things, we're saying, okay, my own flesh and my own abilities, that's not true greatness. Really, Jesus is true greatness. And then finally, partner with the local church. We say all the time to serve on a team. We're inviting you to partner with what we're doing. Part of reclaiming the truth in a local church is that we would have an all-hands-on-deck attitude. And some of you are still trying to figure out what you think about Jesus. We're happy with you to be here and consider. But if you're convinced that Jesus is the answer, help us spread that answer. Help us share that answer, right? Be a part of what we're trying to do. We need more hands. We need more help for this public mission, to publicly confess the true greatness, not just fueling our missionaries, but fueling our ministries here, teaching kids, welcoming people, helping us to make his name and fame known. We'll wrap up here. As I said, we have this crisis of knowledge, this crisis of epistemology. Now, how do we know things? How do we know what's true? How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? How do we know what to do? And it's all centered in Jesus, right? Paul gives us the writings, the Bible. We've got the church itself functioning in our role as church members. And then finally, Jesus, praising Jesus, loving Jesus, adoring Jesus. So we would say clearly we've got the Bible, we've got the church, we've got the gospel, Jesus himself. Jesus himself in the Gospel of John gives a master class on epistemology in John chapter 14 and 15. If you're philosophically inclined, you would love it from the standpoint of how we know things. If you're not philosophically inclined, just throw out the word epistemology and go read it anyway, okay? Just enjoy it. Because there the disciples are really wrestling with Jesus and what he's saying. The disciples were men like us, and they're like, but Jesus, we don't get it. Like, where are you going? Like, can't you tell us how to get there? And like, why don't you just show us the Father, right? Like, just help us know God. And Jesus is like, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know me, you know the way. This comes to a climax in one of the most famous passages on how we can know anything and how we can do anything good and right and fruitful in life. It's the vine and the branches passage in the middle of John chapter 15. Jesus says he's the true vine. True fruitfulness comes from trusting him, from being connected to him. We're the branches and he's the vine. He says, if you trust me, if you're dependent on me, you will bear much fruit. You will do amazing things. But he warns, if you don't, if you don't trust me, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the scriptural warning is that apart from Jesus, we can't know anything. Like Jeremiah said, we're stupid and we can't accomplish anything. We're fruitless. But all you have to do if you're confused by everything else I've said is come to Jesus. If you know Jesus, if you trust him, you will bear much fruit. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've not left us without words. You've not left us without the encouragement of your Spirit. Thank you that you've given us Jesus. We see most clearly your grace, your forgiveness, your salvation, because Jesus came for us. He did what we should have done. He died in our place. He rose from the dead. Jesus, help us to trust you and to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.